Ruth chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. We opened this passage a couple of weeks ago. The writer of the epistle, probably the Apostle Paul, is in prison, and he asks for prayer. He assures his readers that he is worthy of their prayers in this particular circumstance because his imprisonment and his present circumstances are not caused by any evil doing. He has good conscience before God. He desires to live honorably. He is not under the chastening hand of God, under his displeasure. He said, I would like to get out of jail and come and be with you a little quicker than I might if you did not pray that my release might be hastened. Now, because of this particular prayer, we spoke to you a couple of weeks ago under the topic prayer and providence. We want to continue in that thought this morning. Just a bit of review. Kingdom life, of which he had been talking about here for some time. We're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We need this grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Kingdom life is inseparable and unthinkable apart from prayer. The church, when it is spoken of as a temple or a tabernacle, a building, the house of God is called a spiritual house and a house of prayer by our Savior three times in the Scriptures. The heavenly scene is incensed with the prayers of the saints. They're what permeates the things in glory, the odor, the beauty, the fragrance, the glory of God in the prayers of the saints. The early church is said to have continued both in breaking of bread, that is eating, and in fasting, that is not eating, nevertheless in prayer. Breaking of bread and prayers, fasting and prayers. The ministers gave themselves continually to the Word of God and to prayer. It is signally the holiest and most spiritual exercise mortal men can engage, and carnal flesh shrinks, flees, and avoids it every possibility and chance it can. I don't think we ever grow out of that. We may grow to the grace to where place to where we earnestly seek the place of prayer, but there will always be that subtle, fleshy rising, which at times when we permit it, will shrink from prayer. The Bible has multiple admonitions, encouragements, injunctions to prayer from God the Father, from Christ, from the apostles, from the saints. Many admonitions. We have the record throughout the Bible, multiple records of the prayers themselves, of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the apostles for the church, and the prayers of the saints themselves. We also pointed out three general categories of the practical value and purpose of prayer. One, as a worship and adoration and communion with God. Second, as an exercise in humility, bowing and kneeling and acknowledging and being reminded of our weakness, our fallibility, and our impotence. As a means of being conformed to the will of God, being reconciled and content, bowing to His sovereignty, confessing His wisdom and goodness. but then the subject that is provoked by our text as a means of facilitating and bringing to pass future events and circumstances, things which would not come to pass if we did not pray. Now, this is where we have the problem. Brother Denny has already mentioned it in the Bible study this morning. In the sovereign purpose of God, both God has a indefeatable, unchangeable will, a secret decree which can never be broken, will always come to pass. God has already willed what shall ever come to pass. And in the fact of His providence, we spoke to you a little bit about what providence means. Come from the word to pro in the future and video to see in the future. But it means much more than just to find out what's going to happen in the future. We also use that word see, and that is a sense in which it is used here, when we see over something, when we supervise something, when we see that something is done. Well, when you see that something is done, you ain't just watching it, you're getting it done. When you see to something, and this is, of course, what God does. God is not an observer. He is not a spectator. He is the overseer. He is the one who has undertaken to see that which shall come to pass, which He has decreed to come to pass. And so the providence of God and the matter of prayer. And I often run into this sort of thing when we try to impress the urgency, the immediacy, the validity of prayer upon quasi-Calvinists, I suppose. I'll use that for a better term. That is, people who have gotten a hold somewhat as to their imagination to the sovereignty of God, and spending some considerable time on the biblical material on prayer. Somebody will come up to me later and say, Well, now, Brother Merle, you know, really, though, when we pray and God does things that we ask, it was really what He had purposed to do all along anyhow, wasn't it? And I will say, yes, and He will smile rather knowingly and say, that's what I thought. So He has gotten rid of everything I said. Ain't no use praying. God gonna do it anyhow. I don't know what all this mess is about. You wasted our time with all of that. And see, I solved the problem in one little question and one little answer. Now, isn't that astounding? Of course, He has been perfectly logical in the thing. The human mind and human understanding, this is perfectly clear. Ain't no use doing it. You know, it's not going to change nothing. Well, if we are going to substitute logic for the Word of God, you're going to get an awful little Bible. In fact, you don't need much of it at all. You just learn a few little principles like that. You forget about the rest of it because you're going to fit it into your little logic there. But we may not do that. This is a pretty thick book here. And the Bible says that man shall not live by a word, by a bread alone, nor I might add, by his logic, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it is necessary that we undertake this. Let me say at the outset this morning that prayer is the Christian's response to life. Saints are people, flesh and blood, mortal, living people, human beings living in this present world, just like sinners are. There's no physical change takes place with a new birth. And because we, as saints, believers, are people, we desire. That's so. You, certain things you want, certain things you don't want. That's so. You do have preferences, don't you? We desire certain things. We also fear certain things. We are not fearless. We fear. Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of man bringeth a snare. We're afraid of certain eventualities coming to pass. We're afraid of certain dangers. Ira and David were scared to death. I was going to drop that pole on my head yesterday, and we were trying to raise that thing. We were scared, weren't we, Ira? Somebody must have been praying for us. We fear things. We fear dangers and eventualities. Christians also will and purpose. They set out to do things. They choose and will and purpose to bring things to pass. And not only that, but they, Christians as well as other people, act. We respond to all of these things. That is, we respond to our desires, to our preferences. We respond to our fears. We respond to our wills and our purposes. We act. Now, there are three various responses in the world to these realities of life. The infidel, that is, the person for whom there is no God in the universe, there's only creation, there's man. To the infidel, he responds with total confidence and hope in himself. He can hope in nothing else. He may employ and use other things, the government, machinery, weather, circumstances, so forth like that, but his confidence is in himself. He purposes and wills in his own independent power. He is the one who is in control of things. Things will be avoided. Things will come to pass simply within himself. He is all wrapped up in himself. On the opposite spectrum, we have the fatalist. The person who believes there is no God, or if there is a God, he is impassive and has decreed whatever will be, and he couldn't care less about the creatures or the circumstances involved in it. Everything has already been set. There is no mind, there is no compassion, there is no wisdom, there is no love behind it. He's a fatalist. And a lot of folks think that people who believe in the sovereignty of God is the same as fatalism. And there isn't. The big difference is there is a personal God. In one, there isn't any in the other. For the fatalist, he doesn't respond at all. Why should he do anything? He ain't going to change anything. Why should he work? He's going to have something to eat, or he's not going to have anything to eat, so why go to work? Why get out of bed, for that matter? So he doesn't respond at all. He believes himself to be a helpless victim of blind faith, and he can't do anything about it. But here is, as I said, the quasi-Calvinist who says, yes, we pray, but it'd be the same if we didn't pray. Then you have a lot of variations of charismatics or of so-called faith people who think that they can confess things and make them come to pass. They pray, and their prayer amounts to something like this: Lord, this is what I want. I confess that I'm going to get it. You promised it, and I got to have it. Amen. And therefore, they sit snugly back, close their hands, and say, got it coming. Well, that's not prayer. I don't know what it is, some sort of humanistic arrogance and ignorance, but it isn't prayer. But the fourth response is the Christian. Now, I'm talking about the response to life, to our desires, to our preferences, to our fears, and to our will and a purpose. The Christian's response is, he prays. he prays to a personal God. He believes this God. This God is real to him. He is the biblically revealed God. And because he knows this biblically revealed God, he also acts. And when he acts, though, he is not acting like the infidel. He acts dependently, trustingly, hoping in not his acts, but God. Now, Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. But if a man abides in me and I in him, he gets locked up. So you see, both men can act. One can act and what he gets done is nothing. The other fellow acts and he gets a lot done. He brings much fruit. And so the Christian knows he can't do anything in himself, that he must have God, but he also knows that he must act. And therefore he trusts God that his acts will accomplish something, that he will get something done. He acts trustingly, independently, in God, not in his acts, and not in his deeds. You have all had the experience of working hard all day, and at the end of the day, got nothing done. Amen? You have also had those days when, at the end of the day, you were absolutely astounded at how much you got done. You never thought you would even get to. Isn't that amazing what the difference is? Just looked out one day and the other day you didn't, I suppose, huh? No. It's a matter of God in these things. A certain preacher who pastors down in south in the farming area, most of his church made up out of farmers. And we were at a Bible conference in South Louisiana one time, and he introduced me to a couple of the men who had come out, and this was in the middle of the farming season. And he said, Brother so-and-so plants rice, and other Brother so-and-so, he plants sweet potatoes, or something like that. He said, we got a lot of other men in our church, but none of them would come. They'd right in the middle of the farming season. But these two men, they took time out of their farming operations to come to the meeting. They think God might have a little thing to do about whether they make a crop or not. Now you see the difference there. To one, it was totally on the man. To the other, it's God going to determine whether you go have a crop or not. Is that so, Brother Hoover? Amen. And so you farm and you pray. That's the Christian. That is his response. Because God is wise and good, he knows him to be greater than his own purposes and his own acts and his own wills. Now, when we consider prayer in the view of providence and God's will, that is, how may we respond in reality in view of the fact of God's sovereignty? Well, of course, all our prayers are not the same kind of prayer. There's an infinite variation to the kind of praying and the kind of prayers that we might offer, and they're all prayers. There are prayers that we pray when there is a present grievous distress or an imminent danger. And these kinds of prayers, you don't have much time to consider the theological implications of what you say. You just need God and you need some help and you need it right now, quick. I would like to point out a couple of those to you. And we've been through these, one just recently and another last year about this time, from the Psalm. The 69th Psalm, of course, is our Savior's prayer in the garden before he went to the cross. The prayers of Christ. In the 69th Psalm, verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, for the flood overflows me. I am about to drown, to sink, and perish. And he does not say here, Lord, if it be your will, save me. He isn't bringing that into it at all. Same thing as Peter when he was found himself sinking. All he cried was, Lord, help. We see this prayer continuing over in Psalm 69, when in verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Our Lord's prayer here was signally and fully answered. The Lord is not saying, don't let me die. Don't let me go to the cross. What he is praying is here, don't let this death be final. Let not me stay in the grave. Let not the pit shut its mouth upon me. Yes, he went down to the pit, but the pit couldn't close up over him because he came up out of it. This was his prayer. And he does not mention the will of God. And so God's will is not invoked in this particular kind of prayer. A more recent psalm is the 83rd psalm. And we have just finished that on Wednesday night. The 83rd psalm is a prayer of the prophet, or the poetic prophet, Asaph. The 83rd psalm, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For look, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered one, and they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Once again, he doesn't say, now, Lord, if it's your will, do something about this. He says, Lord, it ain't no time for you to walk off and be silent, not ignore what's going on here. It's time to do something. Don't you see what's happening? And then he continues that from verse 9 when he tells him what to do about it. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. Verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yes, their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Verse 13, O God, make them like whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as a fire burns the woods and the flames set the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them in your storm and fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yea, let them put to shame and perish. Who is this arrogant upstart telling God what he ought to do with his enemies? Why, we have an inspired man of God praying like this. This is perfectly within the will of God that we should pray that, and we need not dilute our prayers and our expectations for God to act by saying, if it be your will, do these things. Now you stay with me. I've simply set forth these illustrations here that God's will has not interfered when this time of present distress and imminent danger is facing us. Something needs to be done. Now, his will is not being ignored here. The man hasn't arrogated to himself independence from God and sovereignty for himself. He's not ignored, for he knows that God, the God with whom we have to do, is a good God. It is his will for us to pray for righteousness. Righteousness is what is asked for here. The Bible tells us that his people shall live. Our Lord certainly knew that it was his purpose to rise from the dead. It was proper for him to praise. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. God shall be glorified. in his people's deliverance. Are you in trouble? Are you in a mess? Are you in a fix? Is God glorified in making a mess out of you? Why should the heathen say, where is their God? Here's the argument of the psalmist that he cries for God's hand to deliver us, and there the heathen out there mocking says, they ain't got no God. Their God isn't strong enough. Their God isn't powerful enough. Now we have a perfect right to pray, Lord, here I am. You're our God. We the people of your pasture with the flock of your fold. Come on now. They are God. Do something. So you see, we have not ignored the will and glory of God. In this we are praying in that he shall be glorified, and we trust this to be his will. I'm put a little personal emphasis on this here, and the Lord forgive me, I hope you will. When I pray for God to save my children, I don't ask him if it be his will. I'd like him to do it anyhow, whether it's his will or not. I want him to be saved, don't you? Yes, tell him that. He understands that. In fact, we just read a passage concerning God, who desires all men to be saved. It's all right for you to desire the salvation of somebody. And so we must not dilute our confidence and our faith and our expectations by saying, well, now, you know, I might be doing all this for nothing. It is, just scratch it out. Don't worry about that in these matters of great concern. The saints did not do that in the Bible. Now we have also these greatly desired eventualities, things that we would really love to come to pass. Greatly desired eventualities. In Mark 11 and verse 24, once again, we are in our Savior's prayer. And what he's praying for when he asks for this cup to pass from him. The cup here is not his death so much, just not dying per se. The cup that the Savior shrunk from was not martyrdom. The cup that our Savior shrunk from was the fact that he, the holy, sinless, immaculate, impeccable Son of God, the spotless Lamb of glory, he in whom was no sin, was about to be made the sin bearer of all of his people. God was about to take all the filth, the vile, the sinful, treachery, the evil, the murder, the lie, the debauchery, the filth of all of his people, fall upon him. That's why he said, no. No, Abba Father, no, not this. Let this cup pass from me. This is our Savior. He did not want to bear our sins. He did not want to become a sinner in our place. But his breath did not pass from him in that sentence that he did not say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, that is where the will of God. Many times we need to bring it in. Lord, this is what thou, I sure don't want this to happen. But if it's your will, let it come. You see, our Lord put that into our model prayer. This is a position in which we will pray. Also, you see the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Well, James 1, 5 and 6, this, in connection to what we just said here. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Nothing doubting. Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that wavereth He's not going to receive anything. He's just like a wave of the sea. Now, Lord, I need some wisdom in this matter. I need to know what to do about this. Well, when I ask God to give me some wisdom in this matter, to let me know what to do about this thing, to give me a little bit more wisdom in what I'm doing, I haven't been doing so good on my own. I'm not going to say, His wisdom and His goodness. In the model prayer, Matthew 6 and 10, when you pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayers must not be reduced to this. Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come. If that were so, that would be the end of it. Okay, what I need to do in the morning, say, Lord, You God, You sovereign, do what You want to. Well, He don't do that. Your will be done, Your kingdom come. It don't come, that's right. You ain't prayed yet. This is not a sum totality of our prayers. No, it is not that. But it is a hearty agreement in our prayers. This is a basis, an agreement, nevertheless, Your will be done. We need not fear opposing the will of God in our prayers. The Holy Spirit will not permit it. You're not going to pray against the will of God. I'm talking about if you pray. And all that I'm saying, and I'm certain by what Brother Denny has been saying and will be saying, we're talking about real prayer. We're not talking about heathen repetition and vain babbling. We're not talking about hypocrites putting on a show or announcing things or promoting something, trying to get a typewriter or something like that. That's not prayer, that's promotion. We're talking about prayer. But in real prayer, we are not going to pray contrary to the will of God, because Romans 8, 26 and 27, what did he say? For the Spirit itself, Himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that knows the mind of God, the mind of the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, the will of God is going to be taken care of in this matter of prayer. The Holy Spirit helps us, and He makes intercession according to the will of God. Now, here is the matter of needs. Mundane needs. Brother Denny, once again, has already touched on this. I want you to know that any repetition between what he said and what I said is deliberate. We planned it like that. We didn't, but God did. It needed to be repeated. Matthew 6 and 11. He talks about this matter of vain repetition. The Father has knowledge. He knows what you need before you ask Him. Needs, which God knows already, ought to be prayed for. Why? If He knows, if He is our provider, if He's going to do it, once again, why pray? God knows them, of course, better than we know them. For instance, well, let me see back over here in Matthew 6 and 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, you're not living in Rwanda or Bosnia. You probably got a biscuit already. If there's a loaf of bread there somewhere, you're probably not planning on going hungry. You certainly weren't today, because we plan to eat out here in a little while. Why, pray this, give us this day our daily bread when you got the bread in your hand. Once again, that doesn't make very good sense, does it? Once again, we're applying human logic here. God knows better than us what need we have of His faithful providence. This, we desire them from God. Do you know that you might have something in your pocket? I mean, you already got it. You don't have to get it. You got it. All you got to do is reach in your pocket and get it out. But it's liable to be death to you if it doesn't come from God. Already in your possession, within your power to reach out there and use. But it is not legitimate and it won't be a blessing to you unless it comes from the hand of God. That everything in this world has a curse upon it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. What's the cursed ground break with? Nothing but curse. That's the reason we bow our heads and pray before we eat. I want my food to be a blessing to me and a curse. I want my shoes to be a blessing to my feet, otherwise I'm going to have sore toes and bunions and ingrown toenails. Somebody comes in and offers to give you something, it's something you haven't prayed for and asked for, and you ought to wait a little while before you say, yeah, I'll take that. We need these things to come from God. Make all our requests made known to God so that it come from Him, not from ourselves and not from man. Not ourselves and our independent self-will. And certainly not the devil. Oh, my. Some of these contemporary things are so absurd and so ridiculous. Bonnie Fusel, is that the fellow who runs the lottery in Louisiana? All the gambling enterprises. Powerball! The big money, is that what they call it? Oh, you're not up on the latest gambling thing? Be sure it is within your budget. Pray about your gambling. Make sure you have good luck. What are we looking for? We're looking to the devil for a blessing. No, make all your requests made known to God with prayer and supplication. Now let me say in closing thoughts, and it may take a little longer to close than just a thought, about prayer. The quality of church life. A good, living, vital, or spiritual communion of the saints. Isn't that heavenly? Lots of them around, right? No, I'm afraid it's a little scarce. What is it that raises the quality of church life far above what you normally see? Well, it isn't the preaching. And now I make that right at the outset because I won't excuse any failure being blamed on me. No, that's not why I set it forth. Preaching is of great importance. Of a high magnitude of importance. But it isn't the preaching. Nor is it the singing. And once again, personally, I can immediately judge, I think, personally, for me, the quality and level of spirituality by how they sing. But it isn't the singing or the music. Nor is it its learning or its theology or its doctrine. The fact that they are better informed, they know the catechisms, nor its activities, its witnessing, its soul winning, its meetings, its Bible conferences. That isn't it. It is absolutely determined by its prayer life. That is the single most important factor there. Leonard Ravenhill used to have a little saying. I've heard him mention a little litany many, many times. He may have got it from somewhere else. But he said, if you go to church on Sunday morning, you'll see how popular the preacher is. If you go to church on Sunday night, you'll see how popular the church is. If you go to church on Wednesday night, you'll see how popular God is. It is prayer life. That's when the saints come face to face with God. There is spiritual reality in purity and power. It's in its prayer life. It's corporate prayer life. Once again, our Savior's designation, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It shall be known as the people who pray. In corporate prayer, I'm talking about prayer meetings when we gather together and we pray in one another's presence. Now there are people, and I'm not disdaining people like that, they're just mistaken, who would confine prayer utterly to the closet. And saying prayer, you know, that's something a fellow needs to sneak off by himself and do it. You got things that you don't want other folks to know about. Well, I don't know about that. I've even heard a fellow say you ought not to pray. Be careful how you pray in the presence of your children, because if you have to ask God for help to corral and to discipline your children, says a kid might think you're kind of weak. Take advantage of it. Well, I want my kid to know I am. And he needs to learn that so he can find out he is too. If daddy is weak, how about me? He'll fight it sooner or later. No, the Bible speaks about corporate prayer, praying together. Members' participation in it. When we do that, when we pray in one another's presence, we open ourselves, we open our souls to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our longings, our fears, our joys are bared before one another. And not just to one another, it is before God we're doing this. I'm praying. Who's in here hearing me? That is not my concern. I am praying to God. And dear friend, if we pray with the consciousness of people around us, we're not going to pray. Even in a public prayer meeting, we pray to God. But the Bible says it is legitimate for me to listen to the prayer of my brother or my sister. Because it says, how can one say amen at the giving of thanks if he don't understand what you're praying? Not talking about praying in tongues, praying is something understand that folks that are with me can understand. In this we learn to care, to love, to enter into one another's lives, and to share one another's lives with folks. This is Christian communion, par excellence. This fellowship, this is the love of God and the saints among them. Corporate prayer. The quality of church life absolutely depends upon its prayer life. But a great part of that is drawn not from our corporate prayer life, but our personal prayer life. And in a sense, we say that the quality of the Christian life, of my spiritual strength, again, is absolutely determined by my prayer life. Not my activities, not how much I'm doing, not how much time I spend Bible reading, not by scriptural memory, not by learning catechisms, none of those, but by my prayer life. Now, I want to read a passage. I think we read it in our responsive reading. In a sense, you may not have considered before. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, also that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. Where on earth does he get that? In like manner also. He's talking about men praying and lifting up holy hands, and he says, in like manner, women also, and he talks about how they dress it. What on earth has that got to do with praying? Well, folks, praying, once again, I'm talking about really praying, demands a particular lifestyle. It does. Now, you've heard this saying, whether you believe it or not, the clothes make the man. Little boy, he gonna play fireman. He got fire hat. He gonna put fireman. He puts the fire hat on. What is he now? He's a fireman. He gonna play policeman. He put a police hat. What is he, policeman now? He gonna play cowboy. Got a cowboy hat on now. Spurs and boots. I'm a cowboy. You never get over the little boy. The little girl gonna be nurse. No, sir. The way you dress up, you generally being what you dress like. Now, if a man is gonna pray, he's gonna have to lift up holy hands. Let me go wash my hands. Sterilize them. Have holy hands. No. What's he talking about? You're going to pray. Are you going to lift these hands to God? They must be hands that testify of a holy and godly life. You're not going to pray if you don't. Oh, you mean if we sin we can't pray? No, sir. In fact, you have some sense to confess. You'll get that taken care of immediately. No, you belong to God. The way our life lives. I live my life today in view of the fact that I'm going to come to God in a little while in the place of prayer. I'm going to be face to face with Him. And as I come face to face to Him, my whole life or my whole day and the whole evening has come before me. I must lift up holy hands. That's the reason He says, likewise the women also. Then He talks about the dressing here because women are a little bit more conscious about the dressing than men are. But it's the lifestyle here. The quality of my spiritual life and my spirituality is absolutely determined by my prayer life. And this is a personal and private prayer. There are some things that you don't pray before anybody else about. You've got to get in your closet alone and you talk to Him. There are some things don't need to be aired before anybody. Not even your wife or your husband or your children or your mama and daddy. Just between you and God. And you can only do it then. It is before God that we learn Him. And as the Bible says, beholding Him, like looking in a mirror, we are transformed from glory to glory. We come away from that place of prayer a little bit more like Christ. And before we bowed the knee, in His presence, our soul is refreshed. As that hymn we sing opening, oh, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. How oft we have found that respite, our souls restored, our refreshed and encouraged in Him. We are transformed by the time we spend with God more than any other thing that we do. Because we are before Him. We're conscious of that. Well, you say, that changes me, but how about the rest of the family? the family. You mean that affects the... Oh, yeah. How many in your family? Five of us. Well, let's see. Five of us. You are 20% of the family. Right. Well, if 20% of the family is holy, that's better than no part of... I mean, the family. It's a little better long, isn't it? You're going to have a little better influence on other people, too. At least, ain't going to be no fussing between you. If fussing has between any of the other four, you ain't going to be in a part of it. It will affect your family. It will affect the church life. It'll even make your community a better community to live in. Oh, you don't believe that. I sure do. Yes, sir. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the only righteousness on this earth. If there's any light, if there's any purity, if there's any goodness, therefore, gonna come out of God's people. Let us spend time with Him. Let us stand.